All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we come together to study the Scriptures and to look at this chapter from Knowing God. We pray that you would grant to us a fuller understanding of the doctrine of propitiation. We know how crucial this is to the whole of Scripture and especially to the work of Christ. And so we pray for wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read the section that he mentions in here, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're talking about propitiation in this chapter. And Lord willing, we're going to divide it into two parts. We'll look at the first half of the chapter tonight, and then we'll pick up and finish the chapter next week. Propitiation, as he points out, in the beginning of the chapter, is something that you find in pagan religions, but not in exactly the same way as we find in Scripture. What do you find in pagan religions regarding propitiation?
Well, someone being sacrificed to please the gods.
Right. Okay. And they're not ever pleased. Okay, you can add that to it. Yeah. The idea of it, he gave the example of Helen of Troy and the sacrifice that Agamemnon made of his daughter to the gods, and supposedly that caused the winds to change and the fleet reached Troy without difficulty. And so not just this story from the Trojan War, but also you can find it in the Old Testament. With pagan gods, where a human sacrifice would be offered, and all of a sudden the luck would change for the party that had offered that sacrifice, or whatever it happens to be. And so the idea behind this, when it comes to paganism, is there are a whole bunch of gods. I like his description here. Is they're like a bunch of Hollywood actors, and I always consider them to be, you know, soap opera stars. They're backstabbing one another. They're fighting with one another. They don't get along with one another, and they're very vain, and they're competing with one another for each other's followers. And so, if human beings make the mistake of paying too much attention to one god, another god gets angry about that, and he smites them. And so then they have to do something to try to appease him, and they offer a sacrifice. And as Packer points out, the more significant the sacrifice, the more likely the god will accept it, but not necessarily. They're never really pleased. And so human sacrifice is right at the top of the pyramid when it comes to being able to try to appease these pagan gods. So, he describes propitiation in paganism as a callous form of commercialism. You do this sacrifice and you pay off this god at least for a little while until he gets upset with you again, and then you've got to do another sacrifice. And so, propitiation is never complete in paganism. It goes on and on and on and on because you're always doing something to upset the gods. And therefore, you have to continually offer sacrifice and just hope that you can skate by the rest of your life without really being struck down by them in some way. And he calls it a cunning bribery. Okay, now how does that differ from propitiation in the Scriptures. We just read one passage that mentions the word propitiation. There are four passages in the New Testament where this word is found. How does that differ from propitiation in the Bible? Okay, all right, once and for all rather than continually having to do it over and over again. All right, that's true.
It doesn't come from us.
It does not come from us, right. One of the points he makes in the chapter is that in the case of paganism, it's human beings who try to come up with something to propitiate the gods. But in the case of Scripture, it is God himself who provides the propitiation for us through giving his own son. And so it's top down. It's God's initiative. Right. Okay. So that's an extremely important point. Anything else? Okay. We find it throughout Scripture. Can you give me an example of propitiation in the Old Testament? Yeah, we'll get to the New Testament in a minute. What? Day of Atonement. That's a good...
Aaron made atonement for them, and the plague was stopped.
Okay. Okay. All right. Very good. That's one place. Anything else? No, but we could go there. We actually could do that, although those words are not used and sacrifice is only implied when you get to Genesis 3. But yes, I mean, I think theologically, obviously, it does fit at the end of Genesis chapter 3. We just don't have those words and we don't have the description of it. We do have a description of it in the law when we get to that. You mentioned there where with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that God sends a plague to the people, and Moses tells Aaron to run with his censer and make atonement, and he does, and the plague is stopped. That's in Numbers 16. But also, in the Old Testament, you've got example after example of this type of thing where you have... propitiation involves... what exactly? What does propitiation involve?
The blood taking the place of... the blood is to cover your sins.
Okay, the blood is to cover your sins. Ellis, you were... Okay. Okay, it's a covering. What else?
It takes your death penalty, correct?
Right, it takes the death penalty off of you. All right, what else?
So the Isaac sacrifice wouldn't be propitiation. With Abraham?
There is propitiation involved in it in the sense that, well, God's not angry at Abraham or Isaac, but you have substitutionary sacrifice there, which is an important part. Yeah, the ram takes the place of Isaac.
Okay, yeah.
It's not specifically spelled out that there's any wrath of God or any anger of God involved in that. But there is substitutionary sacrifice, and that's part of the propitiation story as well, that there has to be a substitute to take the place of someone else, and that substitute has to die, shed his blood, or the animal has to shed its blood in the place of those who are being... Right, that's the Day of Atonement, right. And the point that he makes there is that there is this close identification that's made between the sinner and the sacrifice. So there are two goats on the Day of Atonement. One is offered, its blood is shed, and that blood pays the penalty for the people. And the other, this is for the whole of the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement, the other goat is kept alive. And the high priest places his hand on the head of the goat and he pronounces the sins of Israel on the head of the goat so that symbolically those sins are transferred to the goat and then the goat is driven out into the wilderness. And so the two things that are being taught on the Day of Atonement is there has to be a substitutionary atonement. There has to be a sacrifice made, blood has to be spilled, and that blood pays the penalty for those that are covered by it, and the sins are thereby driven away, put out, and that, so the scapegoat, the one that is sent into the wilderness, symbolically carries the sins of the people away. So those two things are going on. The idea being, of course, God's not going to come back and deal with you about those sins because those sins have been dealt with and they have been sent away.
Was there propitiation in Nineveh? Would the fasting and sackcloth and ashes be symbolic, I guess, or no?
Propitiation always involves a blood sacrifice. So we don't have any indication of blood. What we have in Nineveh is repentance, genuine repentance, on the part of the Ninevites. And so they hear and they heed the word of God and they repent when they're told to repent. But and so God relents of pouring his wrath out on them, at least at that time. Now, that this lasts like a generation, really. The Nineveh doesn't stay in that condition forever.
Oh, it's perfect forever.
Yeah, it's not perfect forever. And Nineveh ends up eventually being destroyed because that repentance is only temporary during that generation, during that time. Okay, let's see. I'm trying to see if we've got anything else here. Let's get to the New Testament then. Example of propitiation in the New Testament. You had one, Ellis?
I was going to say, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God in him.
Okay.
He didn't say that.
Yeah, he actually mentions it in passing in the chapter. And so, yes, that is correct, that Jesus took our sin upon himself. Isaiah 53 predicts that. And Christ does take our sin upon himself. And so God is punishing our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's Christ's blood that is the propitiation for our sin, because Christ takes our place in that way.
He's the only propitiation in the New Testament, right?
Yes. And ultimately, when you get right down to it, according to the book of Hebrews, he's the only propitiation ever. All the blood of the bulls and goats that have ever been sacrificed cannot take away, cannot cleanse the conscience. They can't do anything other than outwardly and externally cleanse a person, but Christ alone, by his sacrifice, can cleanse us within as well. And so he's the only one that can do that. And so all those Old Testament sacrifices point to what Christ came to do. So there's, when you get right down to it, there's only one sacrifice ever that is truly effective, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to that, and the New Testament explains how Christ fulfills that. Okay. And it's his blood, of course. Okay. So we've got four passages that deal with this. I read the first one here from Romans chapter 3, and Packer points out that this is the rationale of God's justification of sinners. That the reason, the way in which he is able to justify sinners is based upon Christ being a propitiation in his blood. And so we see, how do we see the righteousness of God in the propitiation of Christ? You know, how do we see the righteousness of God in what Christ did for us?
Well, he's not unrighteous in letting sin go free.
Okay.
Somebody kills, somebody dies.
Okay, okay. So if God had simply allowed sinners to get away with sin forever and had never dealt with it, he would not be a righteous God. And so we see his righteousness in that he punishes sin, but he punishes sin on Christ, on his Son. And so his blood is the propitiation for our sin. And so we see the righteousness of God in what Christ does as our sacrifice, taking our sins and paying for our sins. Okay. And that's where he talks about the forbearance of God passing over sins previously committed. In other words, from the time of the Garden of Eden all the way up until the time of Jesus, God did not automatically come down and just destroy anybody the second that we sinned. He allowed men, and what we see here is forbearance, not ignorance, and not unconcern. In other words, God is concerned about sin. God is not going to put up with sin, but God is putting off judgment until He judges sin upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the reason that God didn't just come out and destroy everybody the second that people sinned, because we never would have made it to the time of Christ if God had done that. The human race would have been wiped out before we ever got that far. Okay. So that's the rationale for God's justification of sinners. The second part is the rationale for the incarnation of the Son, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. All this is in your book, but you can turn there if you want to. Hebrews 2. Okay, thank you. All right. So what's being said there? What's the important thing that's being pulled out of that when we talk about the rationale of the incarnation of the Son?
First of all, He had to be like us.
Okay, right.
And then He takes the punishment in place. He takes the punishment for our sins.
Okay. So He had to be like us. In other words, it would not have been righteous of God to punish human sin on somebody that was not truly human. And so that's why Jesus became a true human being. And therefore, taking our nature, God punished our sin upon Him. And so it was righteous of Him to do that, since Christ was like us in all things except sin. Third, the heavenly ministry of our Lord. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Lisa, would you read that, please? 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Oh, I'm sorry. I got... Yes. Okay. Now, the point that Packer is making is that this is the present ministry of Christ in heaven, that Christ is acting as our lawyer before the judgment seat of God, and He is pleading His own sacrifice in our place. So that when we sin here on earth as Christians, Christ is basically saying to His Father, as His Father's a judge, He's our advocate, Christ is our advocate, He's saying, my blood has paid for that sin. And so that's what He's getting at there. Okay, the fourth is John's definition of love, which is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Bruce, would you read that, please?
He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Wherein is love? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. So here we've got this definition of love, and it includes the word propitiation in it. That God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so His conclusion of all of this is a gospel that does not have propitiation at its heart is not the gospel of the Bible. It's not the gospel of that Paul preached. It's not the gospel that Scripture proclaims. It's another gospel. Then he points out, you can find some Bible translations, however, that don't use the word propitiation. And he mentions the New English Bible and the Revised Standard Version from his time period. I don't know. The RSV was continually going through revision after revision, so I don't know if the present RSV has changed the term or not. But there was a movement really in the early part of the 20th century that stems from 19th century liberalism to translate this word as expiation rather than propitiation. What's the difference between the two terms, expiation and propitiation? Okay.
He said it's high, expiation is high propitiation.
Right.
The difference is that expiation means only half of what propitiation means. Expiation is an action that has sins as object. It denotes the covering, putting away, or rubbing out of sin, so it does no longer constitute a barrier to friendly fellowship between man and God. However, propitiation in the Bible denotes all the expiation means and the
okay, yeah, that's the main difference to remember when you're thinking about these two terms. Expiation has to do with wiping out of sin. Propitiation has to do with not only wiping out of sin but appeasing God's wrath. In other words, propitiation has the whole concept of God being wrathful against sinners, and that wrath has to be turned aside. So liberals, because they don't understand, or at least some of them do not understand the concept of a wrathful God, therefore they think of sin only as a problem. There's a problem with our fellowship with God. And Jesus, nice guy that he was, came and he fixed the problem with our fellowship with God, and now we can all have fellowship with God. That's sort of the liberal view. The biblical view is there is a problem in our fellowship with God, but the problem is man's sin and God's wrath. Because God is righteous, God's wrath is poured out upon man's sin, and therefore that sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with by someone who will not only take the sin away, but also turn away the wrath of God poured out on the sinner. And so that's where propitiation falls. And that's why propitiation is such an important term. Expiation will never do as a translation of these words. So basically, if you find it in a Bible translation sometime, just recognize that the people that have made that choice of making that term, using that term, expiation, the translators have not had a full and complete understanding of how important it is that God's wrath must be turned aside. Do you remember that there's a quote from R.C. Sproul, which is really, I think, a great quote. He said, he asked the question in one of his, or maybe several of his lectures, but he asked the question at least in one of his lectures, what does man have to be saved from? And he says lots of evangelical Christians will say, man has to be saved from his sin. And Sproul's answer is no. Man has to be saved from the wrath of God. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so that's where propitiation comes in.
Is expiation like sanctification? Are they any kin?
No. No. Expiation, no, they're not.
Same one, you, Tim. Of course, they're
same, no, they're. Why would you say that, Tim? what's behind the question? What are you thinking?
This is literally the first time in this book. This book is the first time I've ever seen expiation.
Okay.
So when you say it's an action that it rubs out sin, I'm thinking, well, that sounds like sanctification.
Well, yeah, I see what you're getting at. No, the idea expiation is the idea is sin is an object all by itself. And in expiation, what you do is you just push that sin away. You know, you deal with that sin, you get rid of it, you cover it over, basically, and then everything's okay. It's like a human being has this lump of sin, and in expiation, all you do is just kind of put a veil over the sin.
Cover
it up. Yeah.
Cover it up.
It's
more than just a cover. It's been dealt with.
Yeah. Yeah. And
it's not passed over.
It's not passed over, and so expiation just looks at sin like it's an object. Propitiation looks at sin as a complete thing that affects all of human nature, and rebellion. I mean, it's rebellion against God. Okay,
deal with expiation as being sin external, and propitiation says it's an internal problem.
You could almost push it to that extreme. Still, a person who believes in expiation will still believe that people are sinners, but they'll think that the sin in you is something that's sort of like an add-on. And therefore, it can be covered over and sort of smoothed over, like putting plaster over a hole in the wall. And once you've covered over that hole in the wall, then God doesn't see it anymore, and it's sort of okay. You know, that wall, that hole's covered up. Propitiation looks at you and says, no, it's not just a hole in the wall. That entire wall is leprous, like it says in the Old Testament. It's got mold and mildew and spots, and the whole thing is rotten throughout. There's not a part of that building that's not touched somehow by the leprosy of sin, and therefore what has to be done is somebody has to take the wrath of God. My illustration is falling totally apart here. Because somebody has to take the wrath away, because God is going to pour out his wrath upon that whole thing, which is rotten.
So
it has to be dealt with.
To say that it's like dealing with the symptom instead of the disease?
That's close. That's actually close.
Is expiation leaving out the imputation of our sins to Christ? Does he become sin? And he pays Christ. He's not covering
It depends on who. Yeah, and the problem is it depends on who you're talking about. It depends on which theologian you're talking about. Some of them would say, yes, you're right, Bruce, that he has to become sin in order to pay for our sin. But they don't see the wrath aspect of it. And others would say, no, you're not right. Jesus just takes care of this problem. And once he takes care of the problem, then man's kind of okay, and he's okay with God, and God's okay with him, you know.
So this has to be anti-Christ to translate that into expiation. It sounds like you would be trying to water the gospel down.
When you get right down,
is that dangerous to say that?
You know, as a matter of fact, that's what Packer actually, that's the conclusion Packer comes to, and I think he's right. It should not be translated expiation, because sin is more pervasive than that. It's a bigger problem than that, and the wrath of God has to be dealt with. And if you don't have a word that fits all of those categories, and especially the wrath of God, then you're not looking at everything that Christ did. You're only giving a half, like Packer says here, that Ellis mentioned. It's only a half of what is involved. Sin is dealt with, but wrath is not turned away. So I guess the bottom line is, in expiation, sin is dealt with. But in propitiation, sin is dealt with and the wrath of God is turned away. And so it's that wrath of God component that's an important thing in propitiation. Okay. See if I can figure out where we are here. Okay, so we've looked at the four different things we're talking about. He mentions the fact that C.H. Dodd picked up Unitarian Socinus' view of what the problem is with man. And if you're Unitarian, you don't really believe that Jesus is God, and therefore his sacrifice is just a good example, essentially. And there's no such thing as anger from God about sin. God's just disappointed. And so you don't really have a Christian gospel presented at that point. Okay. All right. What's the argument that he gives in this chapter about why you have to translate Romans 3 with the word propitiation based on everything starting in Romans chapter 1 and going forward? What's his argument that he gives there?
Well, we've become hostile. We're hostile. So there has to be a hatred. You're an enemy. We're okay. God's enemy, so it can't just be putting away a prophet. It goes back to that.
Okay. That's what he starts with. Romans chapter 1 is the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then all of Romans chapter 1 talks about that unrighteousness and how God gives them up and gives them up and gives them up until man hits rock bottom. And then you get to Romans chapter 2. And Paul mentions in Romans chapter 2 that there is a day of wrath coming in which God will punish all men. He'll render to every man according to his works. And then we get to Romans chapter 3. And at Romans chapter 3, Paul just basically says this applies to both Jews and Gentiles. And so he shows that we're all held accountable under sin. And therefore, because of everything he said, he's building up to this point. That word propitiation has to be used in Romans chapter 3 because God's wrath was already revealed back in chapter 1 and it hadn't been removed yet and it's getting worse all along, so something has to be done to it.
That's what the context calls for propitiation.
That's exactly right.
That's like what I grew up in. They like to take just a portion of it. Yeah. They don't go before or after.
Yeah. And so you've got to follow the whole argument that Paul is making to understand why you have to translate that word as propitiation. Because that wrath, which has been revealed in chapter 1, still has not been dealt with until you get to chapter 3. All that Paul's doing is making the case, saying it gets worse, it gets worse. It's Gentiles, it's Jews. Hey, it's Jews and Gentiles. And even us, Christians, before we were converted. You know. And
God,
so this has to be dealt with. So wrath is has to be dealt with, and propitiation is the only thing that deals with wrath. Okay. What was on Calvary? What was this? What was the wrath of God that was propitiated by Christ? I'm trying to figure out the best way to word this question. He says in the section called God's Anger, how does Packer characterize the wrath which was propitiated at Calvary?
It was a righteous anger.
Okay.
It wasn't just a whim like it was with the gods.
Right. Okay. Okay. Right, all those things, all those words that he used to describe how the pagan gods were. Okay.
And he knew who he was punishing the sins for from the get-go. I mean, it wasn't just an arbitrary, if you come to me, I'll take care of your sins.
Right.
This might be for you, but it depends upon you accepting it.
Right. There's a whole lot in here about the sovereignty of God, obviously. So it's definitely specific and particular for those for whom Christ died. Okay.
It's righteous anger. Oh, man, he talks about the other gods. But would it be wrong to say that God's wrath would be akin to, like, the law of gravity? You're just going to fall. Put it like this. You jump off a cliff, you don't get to argue with gravity. You're just going to go. When God comes against sin, it's not like it's emotional. It's just, no, that can't happen. That's why wrath is coming on us. This is wrong, period. Instead of it being like a sitcom, you broke my heart. You broke God's heart. It's sad.
Yeah. It's God's wrath. Okay. I see what you're getting at.
If you fall into a fire, the fire is not being mean. It's just that's the nature of the fire.
That's what the fire does. Yeah.
Is that wrong to say that?
Well, our God is a consuming fire, but the thing about it is it's personal. The thing to remember is the problem with the example of gravity or the example of the fire is neither one of those have a will. And the wrath of God comes from a personal God. In other words, His wrath is personally directed against sinners. Okay? So there is that personal aspect to it that's important about His wrath. And it's equally as personal as His love. In other words, love is not just something that God is without having specific objects of His love. And so there are specific objects of God's wrath, and there are specific objects of God's love. Specific people that are people who are recipients of His saving love in Christ, and there are specific people who are recipients of His holy wrath that will never be removed from them. And we who are Christians have had the wrath of God removed from us because Christ has borne that wrath. But others who are not Christians, the full weight of the wrath of God falls upon them. And it's a personal thing.
Okay, I'm going to get trippy on you for a second.
Okay.
Just let's go physical. There's a bonfire.
Okay.
Kind of follow me. I hope I can make sense out of this. You got a non-sanctified person, or non-saved and saved.
Okay.
Chosen, not chosen. They both go through the fire. You're saying that the fire would only burn the non-chosen person, correct? They'd both be touched by the fire, but it would only destroy the... That's what it would be as far as personal goes?
If you're talking personal, think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you're going to do fire...
That's what was in my mind.
Okay.
There it is.
That you've got Jesus in there with them, and the reason the fire does not hurt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even though the scriptures don't say that, is because Christ is in there with them, and so Christ is bearing the brunt of the flames so that the flames do not touch and hurt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out, because Christ has borne all of that for them. So yeah, if you want to use that example, you can use it in that particular way. However, when the people who tried to have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego arrested, they're thrown in, they're consumed. The second the door is, the door is opened, the soldiers were consumed by the fire, and then the people that accused them are destroyed as well. So, you could use that as an illustration if you think of it in those terms. Yeah. Okay, but only because of that personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ there with them. It's not like you got SPF Jesus that you smear all over your body and you could walk through the flame. Yeah. No, that doesn't work. Okay, yeah. That doesn't work that way. It's a personal thing. It's not an elixir or a bottle or a potion.
That makes him sound like something you just grab when you need it and that's it.
Yeah, that's not what you want. That's not at all what Scripture presents. Okay. So he says on the bottom of, this is my page 165, I have no idea, I think you all are somewhere around at 180-something, 82, 83. The wrath of God is as personal and as potent as His love, and just as the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus was the direct manifesting of His Father's love toward us, so it was the direct averting of His Father's wrath against us. And so he points out how important the work of Christ was. Okay, and then we talked about Christ taking the wrath of God on Calvary and turning that wrath aside. He mentions three facts about propitiation. What's the first thing?
Work of God.
Okay, what's he mean by that? Okay, this is where we were talking about with the pagan idea of propitiation. Man comes up with an idea that he thinks will propitiate the gods, and so at least for a while put them off so they won't be upset. But God is the one who initiated this. God is the one who did this. So it's a work of God. He sent his son. Okay. And he sent his son to those who did not love him. That's the important thing. It's not only did we not come up with this bright idea, but we were in the process of coming up with bright ideas to hate him and to run away from him and not to have anything to do with him. So God loved us in those conditions. Okay. Second thing, what's the second thing he says about propitiation?
It was made by the death of Christ.
Okay, made by the death of Christ. And where does he go in the Old Testament to show that?
Leviticus.
Okay. Talking about Leviticus. Would you read that verse, Leviticus 17:11?
Right there in the book.
Well, I don't know what he's got. I saw that.
17:11.
I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul.
Okay, thank you. All right. So it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So when the scriptures talk about the blood of Jesus, they're talking about his... It's a way of talking about his death. It's a way of talking about his making atonement. And it's a way of talking about propitiation. That he's taking God's wrath upon him in our place. Okay, so substitutionary atonement, representative substitution, the terms that he uses here. And there we get to that day of atonement with the two goats.
Quick question.
Yes, sir.
Quick. Does that make propitiation exclusive to Jesus Christ and God and the gospel? Like propitiation can't be used anywhere else? The word propitiation.
I think it's found in the Old Testament. Where is it? The concept is found in the Old Testament. The word is itself that we're talking about here is found four times in the New Testament. But it always in the Old Testament or New Testament points to the same thing. Ultimately, what happens in the Old Testament really points to what Christ is going to come to do, and so. True propitiation is only about what Jesus did to appease the wrath of God. When propitiation is used outside of Scripture, it's used in a false way.
Those
false gods, when you use the word propitiation about the false gods, it always has something. The gods are defective because they're false gods anyway, and the propitiation is man's idea of something that might work. And so it is not what God teaches. So
without Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice, there isn't even a word propitiation.
Well, there is a word propitiation, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. In other words, that's the problem. See, that's the problem with the liberals who struggle with translating that word, because they look at pagan mythology. And they see propitiation going on toward pagan gods. And then they come to the New Testament and they're thinking pagan. They look at this and they say, that's unworthy of God. Well, actually, what we need to do is we need to look at the Word of God and see propitiation is what God does through His Son for us. Everything outside that is pagan and not the same thing. That I guess that's the way to look at it. So the only true place is found in Scripture.
Okay.
physically being used in matters of the, like the soul, it can't be used in any other transactional, like financial sort of.
That's exactly what I'm asking. As Christians, in at the end of the time when we go to heaven, propitiation's purpose will only be exclusively for Jesus Christ and His blood sacrifice.
Well, yes, obviously.
I mean, that's like a little tiny well, I don't want to say insignificant, but it just it's something in my mind. It's just kind of funny because that's one word that we all.
It's a word. Well, you don't find. I joked about this one time. I used the word in a sermon, and I said, you just don't normally find people talking about propitiation walking down the street in DeRidder, you know, because it's not a word that's commonly used, but it's an extremely important word in Scripture. So, I'm not sure that I can speak on whether or not there are economic uses or secular uses that don't have to do with pagan worship to the word propitiation. I don't think there are, but I'm not willing to fight down that hill right now. I'd have to go back and try to look it up and see.
Don't worry about it. It's just in my head.
It wasn't until I came here and read my Bible and all that. I didn't know the word before.
Yeah.
I think I had it on the spelling test or whatever.
Most, because it only appears four times in the New Testament, and a lot of Bibles, you know, like I said, some of the Bibles do not translate it that way. There are lots of churches that don't even mention it. And because of that, they preach a half gospel. They preach Jesus died for your sins, but they don't really talk about the wrath of God being turned away, and they don't really talk about the righteousness of Christ being applied to you. And so you end up with...
they don't understand the double imputation.
Right, they don't. They don't understand that at all. And that is something that... It's not unique to Presbyterians, but it is something that we definitely stand for. And you'll hear us talk about a lot. That our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as our standing before God. Those two things are necessary for us. To be able to stand before a holy God, have our sins paid for, taken away, the wrath of God turned aside, and to have a righteousness. I mean, we're not just left zero. We have a perfect righteousness imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at me, He sees Christ. Okay, and that's what I think Spurgeon said that, or somebody. Anyway, somebody said something similar to that at one time.
Mm-hmm. He's talking about the double imputation of Christ. Without Him imputing His righteousness to us, we don't even have zero.
Yes, that's right.
Christ has taken the punishment for our sins, so all that negative of us is taken away.
Right, but then we're...
There's still no righteousness. There's no obeying God there.
Right.
Christ's righteousness is imputed to us.
Right.
So Christians, most Christians, what Christ has done for us.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I was just about to say. What I grew up in, there's no exhausting of those, like that one word, propitiation, there was no exhausting of that. You just wrote it. That propitiation, that means God did it. And then we move on. And it's just like,
okay.
That's over exaggerated.
Even in the dictionary definition, it just talks about sacrifices. Temple sacrifices and all that.
Yeah.
So it's, I think it's more geared towards the spiritual realm.
I would think so. I could not think of a secular use of that term. I think that it always has a religious use, either a pagan religious use or especially a Christian use. Okay. Okay, final thing here, propitiation, third part about propitiation. Okay, and that's where we were a little while ago when we were talking about the fact that God passed over sins previously, but it wasn't because He didn't care. It was because He was withholding His judgment for a period of time, and then He was going to bring that judgment out, but He was going to bring that judgment out and pour out His wrath upon His Son, for all of his elect people. And so God didn't just destroy people earlier than the time of Christ when they sinned, because he was withholding his judgment until that time. And now that wrath has been poured out upon Christ. Okay, so he's not going to allow sinners to continue unpunished, because that would be he would not be righteous if he did that. Okay.
Yeah, he's not going to punish sin twice.
Right, he's not going to punish sin twice. If our sin has been punished on Christ, then we do not have to worry about our being punished for our sin a second time, because Christ has taken that penalty. When we sin, which we do, and something bad happens to us as Christians, it is chastisement, but it's not punishment that has to do with wrath. Wrath is poured out by God to, and basically, you know, is casting sinners into hell. Chastisement is spanking your child so that he'll learn right from wrong, so that he'll repent and turn and do what you want him to do. And so, yes, God does chastise us when we sin, but he doesn't pour his full wrath out on us. If he did, we wouldn't be able to stand.
So we would be wrong to complain or chastise.
We would. We would.
It's like we're entitled to not, or if we're not being chastised. I think Ella said this last time. Who would be his? Right.
That's what Hebrews says. Yeah, absolutely true. Okay, we've come to the point that I wanted to stop at here, about halfway through the chapter. Anybody have any questions up to this point on what we've done, or any comments?
What some of the Puritans talk about sweating labor as far as fighting sin.
Right.
Like that. What does that look like in Tim's life when I have sin?
Okay, if I understand what you're asking,
that it's hard work to fight
sin. It is hard work to fight sin.
What's
sin
that
is
look
a,
like?
Well, what that looks like is, let's see if I can give you an example. If you wanted to train to run a marathon, okay, and you got up every morning early, and you ran a mile, and then worked up to 2 miles, and then you worked up to 10 miles, and so you're running, you know, constantly, you're training like this. What you're having to overcome is your reluctance to get up in the morning, the fact that your body hurts and there's pain, and so you've got to overcome those types of things. And so those are just normal, natural things. If running a marathon was actually sanctification, you would not only have to fight all of those things, but you would have to fight Satan telling you, you really don't want to do this. You'll never be able to run a marathon. You're not worthy to run a marathon. You might as well just stay in bed. And there would be a greater natural reluctance to give in to the temptation not to get out of bed and not to run or to give up early or whatever. Because when you're talking about sanctification in this area, you're talking more about the fact that there is spiritual resistance, not just physical resistance, but there is spiritual resistance to Christian growth. And it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay.
Maybe persecution involved in that too.
There could very well. Yeah. Persecution from, yeah, just you suppose that your co-worker.
Anyway? Come over here with us.
Yeah, well, we're going to party. Come over here. We got donuts.
yeah. So rocks pelted at you as you're trying to train.
Yeah. Good point. Good point, Bruce. So it's opposition from all different quarters. So that's what the Puritans are getting at, is you're not only just fighting your own physical makeup, you're fighting a spiritual battle, which is why I maintain that preaching the Word of God is harder to do than some forms of physical labor. Because some forms of physical labor, you just get tired.
Yeah.
But when you preach, you're engaged in a spiritual battle. And there have been times that I have been so exhausted from preaching on Sunday morning that I just feel like, you know, this is it. I'm just worn completely out. And it's more been the spiritual aspect of it than the physical aspect of it. If that makes any sense.
Yes. I've heard that all my life from different pastors saying it's hard to get up there.
Yeah, it is. It's not it's something that the Lord calls you to do and gifts you to do, but it's a hard thing to do. And that's what the Puritans are talking about in sanctification. It's something God calls you to do, but it's a hard thing to do.
But you personally have to have sin. How do you fight that? How do you engage sin day to day? There's got to be stuff that you struggle with. And what does that look like? Why do they call it hard, sweating labor? Just goes back to that. It's all in your...
It's in your heart. Your heart wants to rebel against your growing in sanctification. Your mind, your sinful mind, wants to tell you, give up. There's no point in this. You just, you know, it's not worth it. Or read Psalm 73. You know, Asaph said he looked around and he saw all these people that were fat and prosperous. And they were sinners, and they were getting away with it. And he said, "Here, I've worked hard all my life trying to be righteous, and what's it accomplished me? Nothing." And so he said, "I was almost ready to get up until I went to church." Essentially, that's a paraphrase. He goes to the temple, and there he sees their end. He sees the vision of where they're headed and where he's headed. And so in this life, it looked like they were prosperous. In this life, it looked like they had their ease. But he said they're standing on a slippery slope. And their feet are about to slide out from under them, and they're going to slide down to hell, and there's no stopping. And that was something that he had to understand. And it took the Lord revealing that to him to see that's the difference between the two. So that's part of it right there, is there is that spiritual battle that's going on, and you're fighting against your own heart desires not wanting to do it. You're fighting against your will not wanting to do it. You're fighting against sin from inside and from outside and from enemies and from the devil saying, don't do it. And so all of that stuff is going on. That's why it's hard labor. Yeah.
Even your own failures can get you, you know, just...
Yes.
You know, look, you failed, you know.
Yeah.
You're not even what you thought you were, but...
Yeah, you fail.
Getting that conscious prick by that failure proves that there's the work being done. Because if you failed and it didn't bother you at all, you just keep falling into it.
Yeah, the person who's concerned about spiritual struggles and concerned about not making the progress that he or she thinks he ought to be making and all that kind of stuff, that's a good thing. The person who's not making any progress at all and doesn't care, that's a very bad thing, because there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in that person's life.
They might deny sin.
Yeah, they might very well say, I'm not a sinner. Or
people that they don't sin.
I ask that because I have a constant conviction of not reading more stuff like this, or reading this enough, or praying.
Yeah.
So why?
Okay. Well, that's what I want to hear. Indeed. Y'all seem like y'all are like, yes, and I read 17 books this week.
Yeah.
Dang it,
I don't think any of us are going to claim that.
Okay, so we're supposed to feel resistance. When you pick this book up, you feel internal resistance.
You can, yes. You certainly
you
can.
Once you start reading what's in it, though, it's like, oh, you know, I'm glad I'm reading this.
Yeah.
There's stuff in there that opens up the Word of God and touches your heart, and that helps overcome the whatever.
See, I felt that going hard at the Bible, and then you're like, "Dang, I'm glad I sit down and not like, oh, I'm look what I did." It's like, I'm glad I was brought to the Bible and read this, because this is really ministering today.
Right.
Okay.
Right. That's what we're talking about.
I'm sorry.
No. That's
it's a daily for everybody.
Sure. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've had a chance to look at and to talk about this evening regarding propitiation. And as we continue this chapter next week, we pray that you'd grant us further understanding of this important teaching from Scripture. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.